Right, let's go back to Acts chapter 9, the passage that we read. Going to talk about the first nine verses. Three men are in Acts chapters 8 till 10. One is confused, one is angry, one is just living his everyday life. But we get to see all three saved. That's running from Acts chapter 8 through to Acts chapter 10. Last time we saw the first of the three men, the confused man. He was an African, travelled up into Judea, come to Jerusalem to worship, searching for God. This time we're going to look at a Jew. This man Saul of Tarsus, I've already talked a little bit about. Future weeks we'll come across the third man. One confused, one angry, one living an everyday life. Now these tales of conversion, of course, they're not here in our Bible simply as personal interest stories. Just for the fascination that maybe all of us have with looking at someone's life. They're part of a bigger story. They're inserted into this story because they're part of Luke's telling of the great tale of how Israel's Messiah from God, the King whom God sent and who came to the Jews, ended up as the Lord of Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews. Ended up as a king whose kingdom would straddle the whole world, the Christian church. Luke isn't just telling us personal interest stories. He's walking us through stages of a plan that Jesus himself had written, had worked out with his Father, and was implementing. Each of these men are here because they play a role in that. Each of these stories are included here because they play a role in that plan. And we'll really see that with today's character, Saul. He's got a very significant role, a very visual role. But having said all of that, having said that in coming weeks as we carry on in Acts, we're going to see the sweep of the Lord Jesus by his Spirit across the Mediterranean world, establishing this kingdom, still even so, don't lose sight of the individuals. Everything Jesus does, he builds through individuals who are saved. The Christian church is not built by cultural reform. If only we can get hold of the mechanisms of media or whatever it may be that shape a culture, we can do something. It's not built by cultural reform. It's not built by political change. If we can just get enough Christians inserted into the right party, we can get them into government, we can make changes. It's not built by political change. It's not even built by just attracting and assimilating people into church. You know, if we could just form the type of church where everyone looks like the sort of people that everybody else wants to meet, if we can build the sort of church that has the sort of activities that everybody loves doing day by day, then we could have something here. We could build it through friendship and kindness. Christian church is built by people who are changed by the Holy Spirit. People who are converted. Not cultural reform, not political change, not just attraction and assimilation, conversion. People need to be changed by the Spirit and joined to the church. And that's how Jesus works. So as we see Jesus' great plan in action in the book of Acts, we see the individual pieces of that plan, the individual bits of the jigsaw, and his people being grabbed hold of by God and rescued, converted. Now, how that happens will differ in all kinds of ways, lots of different ways. You see that in our three men, our confused man, our angry man, and our man just living ordinary life. But some things are the same too. For each of our three, they're going to be confronted with Jesus himself. They have to see him, they have to know him, they have to hear about him. For each of them, they need to learn of forgiveness. Because forgiveness is at the heart of how we're converted. We're converted, we're brought to Christ to receive forgiveness for our sins. For each of them, there has to be a building of trust. They have to come to faith in Jesus, not just hear about him, not just understand what he does. It's a personal matter. Each of them is then baptized as Acts 22 says, to wash away their sins, this ceremony the Lord Jesus has given to bring people to himself. As we see each description, there will be things that do overlap, which are the same for each of these men, as they're converted by God. Now, let's talk about our angry man. We're going to talk about Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus became one of the most dominant figures of the start of the Christian church. It was his man, it was this man who was given a task by God, and that task runs like the thread of the book of Acts. As I say, Acts is about the Lord Jesus who came into this world to begin as the King of Israel, but became the King of a worldwide kingdom. And Acts is how that happened, how things started in Jerusalem but burst out across the world so that they stretched out and called in people of every kind to Christ. And Saul had a key role within that. He was a pivotal figure in achieving that. The Lord Jesus gave to him a task, a missionary task, to travel and to speak and to see churches born of Jew and Gentile in so many places. So when we reach Acts chapter 9, as we have done, we've really reached a big turning point for the story of the church. And so we'll take our time with Saul. We'll just do 9 verses today. We'll do some more next week. And this morning, the way we'll do it is this. We'll put ourselves into the Acts storyline first of all. We'll just say to ourselves, so where are we up to in the plan? Where have we got to with what Jesus is doing? Then we'll dive into the verses, look at who Saul is, look at how the Lord converts him. And then we'll ask the question, or one of the questions that can arise from the whole event. Why? Why did God choose Saul? So, let's start with, where are we? Up until Acts 8, the first 8 chapters of this book we're reading in the Bible, up until Acts chapter 8, Christianity has been a Jewish renewal movement. It's been based in the land of Israel, or the land of Judea, extending out into the land of Samaria. If I said to you, how many churches have been planted since Acts chapter 1, what would you answer? How many churches have been planted since Acts chapter 1?
One.
That's it. There's only one church. It's based in Jerusalem. It's led by 12 apostles. They've got some co-workers who give pastoral support, teaching support, evangelistic support. Got somebody like Philip in Acts 8. But in the end, there's just been one church in Jerusalem. And what we've been watching is the expansion of that church, like the ripple out of that church to stretch right over the map of ancient Israel. Ancient Israel is the land that was given to Abraham. It extended in 4 directions, based down there at the end of the Mediterranean. In the time of the Lord Jesus, it was effectively split up into components. You had Judea in the south, you had Samaria above it, which is a sort of semi-Jewish area. You had Galilee up the top, but that was regarded as, well, a bit dodgy really, and quite Gentile, though there were Jewish folk living there. But what we've been watching in Acts is a church that starts in Judea, or in Jerusalem, in the heart of Judea, expands outwards and starts to stretch across that ancient map of Israel. Until it reunites old Israel. In that church, Jesus brings together all Jews. He's got law-abiding Jews, people who have been careful in how they've lived. He's got law-ignoring Jews, people who have not been careful in how they've lived. He's got law-changing semi-Jews, like the Samaritans, who have sort of deviated off onto their own little system. But through his converting power, he has brought them together. So up until now, Acts has been the story of the rebirth of Israel, the rebirth of the children of Jacob, within the old lands that God gave her long ago. But with the church now stretched across that land, Jesus makes plain it's time to go further. We saw the first pointer of that, the taster of that last time. We saw him convert an Ethiopian, an African man from below Egypt somewhere, back in Acts chapter 8. An outsider in many ways, But an outsider who was coming into Israel because he longed to know the God of Israel. He travelled in like the great Queen of Sheba in the past, wanting to know who was the king in Israel, wanting to know the God of Israel. He comes to find him. He finds it up in Jerusalem. He's not terribly welcome. There's only so much he can do as a Gentile, and certainly as a eunuch as well. But then as he's heading out of the land again, before he's finally gone over the border, Philip meets him. And there in that ancient land, a Gentile who can't become a full Jew, who can't hardly get into the temple, comes to Jesus Christ as a Gentile without becoming Jewish and is welcomed in to Jesus' living temple. He's baptised, he's washed, he's made ready for God. It's amazing. It's only a one-off. It really is just a taster. It's just the first little piece of the Gentile puzzle. It's only an indicator of the coming expansion. That one man heads off back home again. Philip doesn't go with him. He doesn't say, great, there's an Ethiopian converted. Let's start an Ethiopian mission. I'll come with you. He heads off somewhere else completely, still within the land. It's just a taster. But it shows that something's happening. It shows that a change is occurring in history. Jesus gives that one moment in the land as a first indication that this can't remain here anymore. So that's like first piece of the puzzle. How's Jesus going to move it from Israel to the world? First piece of the puzzle. Let's do somebody in the land and show you what's possible. Somebody who's come up, who wants to be a part of the land but can't be. Second piece of the puzzle, let's appoint a key worker. And that's where we get to Saul of Tarsus. So, number two then. That's the first thing, a glimpse of where we're up to. Number two, let's think about Saul. This guy Saul was a real Jew. Every sense of the word. He talks about it elsewhere. He spoke the language. He spoke the ancient language. He could read Hebrew. He had his tribal base. He knew where he came from. He was a Benjamite. He came from a tribe that once had produced a king. He had the name of the king on him. He was called Saul. The first king of Israel was called Saul, as we talked about earlier. He had training. He had been under the teaching system that was beloved in Judaism, the equivalent, I guess, of the university system or whatever you want to think of as the higher education in our country. He was under the rabbis and was taught under one great rabbi called Gamaliel. He knew the whole cultural system, the whole legal system of Judaism inside out. Nothing you couldn't ask him, he wouldn't know. And if you said, so do you keep that? His answer would be, yes, yes, I keep it. He was rich as far as we know. He talks elsewhere of how he's known what it is to have plenty. He was influential. We know that from verse 1 of chapter 9. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters. This guy's got access to the high priest. He can go and meet the high priest and say, there's a task I want to do. Could I just have some authorization letters? He comes from Tarsus, so if you can picture the Mediterranean in your mind at all, or you look on a map later, that's north of the Mediterranean, going up from Israel, turning left a little bit. But he lived much of his life in Jerusalem. He was from the heart. He was from the heart of Judaism. And he loved it. I mean, this man was passionate for it. If you feel a passion for, I don't know, some group within the world today, you feel connected to your where you grew up or your country or whatever, your background, this man knew that and more so. He loved it. He was a very bright man. Ahead of his time. It seems from what he says in some of his letters that, he was within the rulers. He was amongst the council members. And yet he was a young man. That's not to be expected. So he was obviously ahead of his game. He was somebody raised up early. And as a bright man, he saw exactly where Christianity was going. He was there when, in chapter 7, this preacher, Stephen, gave his defence in court. He listened to what Stephen said, and it utterly, utterly wound him up. Completely wound him up. Stephen spoke of Israel's failure. In his defence, he said, God works and you never notice. God works in unusual ways and you always try to pin him down and say he should work in our way. But God works in unexpected ways. God took hold of Moses and worked with him, whereas your forefathers despised Moses. God worked in places where there was no temple, but you think the temples would be all and end all and don't see it's temporary. Well, when Stephen gave his defence, Saul understood exactly what he was saying and understood exactly what it would mean. If Stephen's ideas got traction, then it would dismiss all that Saul held most dear. It would be like ripping up what he loved best in front of his eyes. Circumcision, the law, the temple. He saw everything that he regarded as special about Israel being burned. You know, the big clash between Jews and Christians in the first century was this point. That Christians were moving towards a point where the special culture and the special status of the Jews, that the Jews felt they had from God, would be undermined. That the Christians were moving towards a point where the church would consist of Jews and non-Jews, and it wouldn't centre on Jerusalem, and it wouldn't centre on the temple, and it wouldn't need circumcision, and they felt that everything they held dear was going to be destroyed. You see, that links to the whole idea of conversion. Let's talk about conversion, because that's what we're going to do during this sermon in a way. Conversion, to become a Christian, is to be changed. It's to start a new life that's different. You can't sort of be a person who lives an ordinary life and then you sort of bolt Jesus onto it, because you feel he's got a few nice things to say and that might make life a little bit more spicy or something. That Jesus, when he breaks into a life, changes a life. He's not a bonus feature. He's a life transformer. And Judaism in the first century was the first place that was felt. He was a completely faithful Jew. He lived well as a Jewish man. But they had to put him to death because they saw where it was going. That if his ways were taken up, it would mean a total transformation of how they lived and how they thought. It would mean conversion. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he converts somebody, takes hold of them and changes them. He gives them a new life suited not to any of the kingdoms of this world, whatever they might have been, but to his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. You can't say, I'm basically okay with a bit of Jesus. You know, a bit of Jesus religion is nice, it adds something to me. What Jesus says to you is, follow me, I will change your life. It will become new. And sometimes that will be painful, because you will have to step away from all the assumptions that you've got or your society's got, whatever it may be, to follow my way. You know, Jesus' great word when he was preaching that had been used by John the Baptist before him was, repent, change your mind, turn from where you're going. You're lost, you're walking a pathway through life that ends nowhere. Turn from it to God's direction. Lord Jesus preached conversion, change. Saul of Tarsus was a man who understood that. Saul of Tarsus heard Jesus, heard Stephen, one of his followers, and he recognised what it meant. And he was angry. If we Jews do what he says, it will smash what we love. It was a real change. You know, Saul was haunted. He was taunted by Stephen's words. And so he set out to destroy what they would do. He set out to destroy the church. We saw that in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. And he felt it to be, I guess, like removing a cancer from Israel. And you hear that in verse 1 again of our verses. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Saul can't breathe He can't puff out his breath without vitriol, without violence towards Christians. He has come to so hate them. And then rumours come into Jerusalem. Rumours come in, well, the Christians are starting to scatter. Remember, these are all Jewish folk at the moment. All the Christians at this point are all Jewish folk. Well, they're starting to scatter. They're moving out. They're going out to live in Judea. In fact, we've heard that some of them have gone for sort of asylum up in Damascus. They're amongst the Jews in Damascus. Now, that's outside of Israel. That's north of Israel. It's an area, it's the area of Syria. And Saul just couldn't bear the thought of it. It was bad enough trying to contain it in Jerusalem. If they start eking out their poison to other places, it's going to wreck the whole nature of everything. And so he goes to the high priest and he says, right, can I go to Damascus? Can I get into the synagogues there with a letter from you, the gathering places of Jews? Can I get them to nab some of these people and force them to come back with me? With Jerusalem's authority, he wants to go and get them. He asked them for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. He wants to bring them back to stand trial, any men or women who hold to the way. That word is noticeable. In verse 2, if Saul found any who belonged to the way. Nobody's called Christian at this point. That's still to be coined. Believers in Jesus are known by other names, followers of the Nazarene or whatever it might be. Here they're known as followers of the way. Why? Why is it called that? I think, again, it shows what I've just been saying about conversion. It was recognised by Christians and by those who heard from them that they had started a new life. They were walking on a new pathway through this world. They hadn't just made a little adjustment to their lives. They go to temple, they go to synagogue, and they listen to a bit of stuff about Jesus. They'd started on a new pathway. They were following a new way through life. They hadn't lost all their Judaism. They believed it had been transformed by Jesus. They believed he had taken it and made it fuller for them. Not less, but something greater. But nonetheless, it felt like a new pathway where God was calling them to live differently, to transform them. Why, again, that phrase, the way? Well, maybe, possibly, it's just because of various ways in which that word had been used. Maybe it was from John the Baptist, for example. It could easily have been John the Baptist. It says this of him back at the start of Luke's Gospel. This is Luke 3, verse 3. John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. John the Baptist said, look, we've been on a crooked pathway. We haven't gone God's way. We've been deviating. He's going to set us on a new way. I'm the starting point, but Messiah's going to come and he's going to take us on that new way. And when you talked about ways in Israel, people had strong historical memories of that. They once lived in Egypt and the Lord opened a way for them to get back to their homeland. He took them on a pilgrimage home. Well, John the Baptist, with all those echoes in the background, was saying, there's a new way opening up. God's taking us on a new path. So it became known as the way. And John said, it won't be that crooked way we used to go. It will be a path that's made smooth and a path that's made straight. Or Isaiah said that and it was applied to John. Funnily enough, in the book of Acts, Luke will soon explain to us that Saul, when he is converted, will go into Damascus and he'll become a Christian on what street? Straight street. There just are no coincidences, are there really? He'll become a Christian on Straight Street. But, you know, way, it's not just John the Baptist. Jesus, of course, famously spoke of himself as the way, the truth and the life. There are other connections too. But Saul, at this point, Acts chapter 9, can't bear the way. He's on a different road. Jesus spoke of a broad way. But that's about to change. And that's where we come to what happened to Saul, verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice. Heavenly light stops Saul. This is not typical conversion. It's not that we expect every Christian, any person who ever becomes a Christian, to see some bright light from heaven. Saul received something very special here, a very odd experience. Why? It will be precisely because of the task that Jesus has for him. Firstly, Saul heard Stephen speak and it wound him up. And what did Stephen talk about? Stephen talked about individuals who met God in very strange places and who saw his glory in odd places. Abraham, down in Ur of the Chaldeans, met God whilst a pagan. Jacob met God in a strange place by a brook. Joseph, Moses. God got hold of them in strange foreign places. And Saul didn't like that. He didn't like the implications of that. God's got his land. God's got his temple. That's where you meet God. And now Saul has had an experience just like theirs. That God hasn't met him in the temple. He hasn't even met him in Jerusalem. He hasn't even met him in Judea. He hasn't even met him in Samaria or Galilee. He's got hold of him outside the land and said, you see, it's part of breaking this man to save him, often needed to break through with people. The Lord gives Saul the same experience of those that Stephen challenged him with. He meets him outside of Israel on a road to foreign Damascus. It's like God getting hold of Stephen's words and just rubbing them into Saul's brain. You see? See what he said? All your hang-ups about the temple and Jerusalem? Well, I've met you here, outside of the land, north of the land. As the glory shines on the road near Damascus, it's as though the Lord is saying to Saul, do you see, I don't need a land and I don't need a temple. I've got you here. But actually what he says is, what we read in verse 4, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's a very personal plea. It says Saul twice. And then, why do you persecute me? You'd expect him to say, why do you persecute believers? Why do you persecute people who follow me? Why do you persecute these folk? But it's personal. He says, why do you persecute me? Firstly, Jesus teaches that what you do to him, or what you don't do for him, you do or don't do. Sorry, I'm going to start that again because all too many do's in that sentence. Let's roll that back. Jesus teaches that what you do or you do not do for his people, now we're there, you do or don't do for him. Don't have sentences with lots of do's in. It ends up like some old song or something. Jesus teaches that what you do or not do for his people, you do or not do for him. He is joined to us. To mess with a Christian, to harm a Christian, is to mess with the Lord, and to harm the Lord, or try to. Yeah, it's why Jesus told Christians, you don't need to fight with weapons of war for my kingdom. Peter, put away your sword. But it doesn't mean we're unsafe. It doesn't mean somehow, oh gosh, that makes us very unprotected, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit is within us, we are joined to the Son of God. If you try to harm us, you strike God. So we don't need to respond because we'll just trust him to deal with it. He did for Jesus, he will do for us. We read the psalm earlier. Christians have a security in this world, a safety. Not that we don't get hurt, but that ultimately we are safe. Because we are joined to the eternally alive one who protects us. If people harm us, they are trying to attack him and you just can't knock him down. So it's personal because just of how close Jesus is to his own. But it's more than that, I think. I think this actually is a heart call from the Lord to Saul, from the one he hates. You know, in the end, Saul's anger, it's not all just sort of philosophical. It's not all ideological. It's not just, oh, I see the implications of where these Christians are going. I don't like this teaching that Stephen gave. We need to stamp on this. Saul sees Jesus behind it all, and he's just come to hate him. He just hates him personally. He just wants him stopped. I'm sure Saul knew Jesus at some level when Jesus was on the earth. That seems inevitable. Saul was there training in Jerusalem. Jesus became a significant figure in Jerusalem and at the temple. He must have met him. He must have heard him. Maybe even spoke to him at some point. Though he's not named anywhere in the Gospels, maybe he's there somewhere in the crowd, in the gang of Pharisees, one of the unnamed figures who chats to Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5, Saul says, I once knew Christ in the flesh. In other words, I knew him naturally speaking. Maybe they spoke. However it built up in his life, this has become personal for Saul. He hates Jesus and what he represents. And the road to Damascus, Jesus sees that clearly in this person. He says, why are you so angry with me? With me. Why are you so angry? And yet he's showing him love as well, to his enemy. To the one who's persecuting him, the Lord is showing him love. Saul is bewildered. He says, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. Who is in the heavenly glory? Why is the Lord angry? You know, Saul's just trying to defend Israel. Nothing makes sense anymore. Saul is bewildered. And then Jesus is clear with him. I am Jesus. That moment is going to sit now in Saul's mind forever. And it will make him all the man he'll become. He has seen the risen Jesus. He has seen this man who he is so angry with. Realise that he's the Son of God and found forgiveness from him. And it will just utterly remake Saul's whole way of looking at life. He's allowed to see the resurrection for himself. He becomes an eyewitness of it. Why does he get that privilege? Well, because of the task Jesus got for him, as I say. Saul is going to be the abnormal apostle, the weird apostle, the unexpected apostle, the strange servant, the missionary man that no one had predicted. Jesus is in heaven, but he makes a special return visit just for this man because of what he's going to set him doing. But for Saul, just put yourself into Saul's shoes for a moment. When he hears that name, I am Jesus. Oh my word, just the internal collapse of this man. It must be like having your old life die on the spot. And all the authorities who had been ruling this man's life, whether it's the laws or whether it's the high priest or whether it's Gamaliel or his rabbi, all those authority figures or authorities have just dropped dead around him because now he's under somebody else's command. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Saul of Tarsus assumed he would never ever obey a command of Jesus from Nazareth. And now he's obeying a command to get up and go into that city and wait to be told what to do. There are elements almost of humour within this whole account. This man being converted. He's set apart by the Lord. The man travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, didn't see anyone. He's identified as different. He's set apart. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. They led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, did not eat or drink anything. He rises from the ground, he can't see anything. He's unable to do anything now. He's simply got to put his hand in the hand of others and be taken to places. Jesus has reduced him down effectively to nothing. He's struck him dead so that he can raise him up. Days go by, his eyesight still gone. He can't eat. It's like somebody's pulled his whole life apart. He gladly saw Jesus die. He was probably there. And now Jesus is alive, and you've got the glory of heaven, and everything Saul thought he understood has been turned upside down. And when his eyes come back, he will see the world a different way. We've just watched the death of a man. Old Saul is dead. Now look, this is really dramatic, but that's just conversion. Not everyone gets the drama, but that is conversion. Saul feels it in a deadly way because he was so antagonistic to Jesus because of the pre-conversion relationship he had with him was such a nightmare relationship. The Ethiopian in the previous chapter, it wasn't the same. He was already searching for the Lord. He wanted to find him. But for both, conversion is new life. The death of one life, the birth of a new one. Now, next week, we're going to look at Saul's resurrection, next few verses. But to finish, let's ask this, that maybe it'll help us just to think a little bit further about our own lives too. Why did Jesus choose Saul? Of all the people in Jerusalem, why pick this man? Five lines of thought for you to close with, some of you to carry away and think about. Number one, I think God does stuff like this just because he loves to laugh at our sinful pride. You know, we think ourselves so big and so full of knowledge. Saul, just a short man, but big in his boots, as big as the old king, because he knew what needed to be done, and he understood the world, and he knew how to handle people. And the Lord, as it were, Saul's running along a road on his little legs, and the Lord just trips him up and says, "You were saying?" I mean, it's just funny what happens here. And it should be, because God trips us up in our sinful pride. God loves to laugh when human beings think too much of themselves. Because we really shouldn't. We really shouldn't. So the first thing I think to see is the humbling of man and its lessons for us. That when we big ourselves up too much, let's bring ourselves down before God puts his foot out and trips us up. Secondly, what you see here surely is that whole thought of love for enemies. It's one thing to hear Jesus say, "I love," you know, "you should love your enemies," isn't it? This is Jesus loving his enemies. Jesus told us to do that. Here he lives it. This man has been causing pain for the last X years. If he was in the crowds around Jesus, he was giving him stick. If he was around the cross, he was cracking the Elijah jokes too. And then, one after another, he has hunted down, as it were, Jesus' own family, and he has done whatever he can to hurt them. And no, it wasn't all just apostles, sort of strong men, who were the leaders of the church. He went from house to house picking up people. He found the little girls who believed in Jesus and then dragged them, or at least their parents, off somewhere. This was a vicious, nasty man. But Jesus shows him love and saves him. He lives out love for enemies. And again, it speaks to us, doesn't it? If Jesus can do that for this man, who can you show love to within your life? Which enemy? You can't save them. That's down to the Lord. You can speak to them of the Lord. You can't save them. He'll have to do that. But which enemy would you love the way Jesus loved Saul of Tarsus? Third thing to see here, I think, is just the fact that Saul is living proof of Jesus' point and Stephen's point in his defence, that the law couldn't save. Why did Jesus choose Saul to save? Because Saul, of all people, if anybody could be saved by a good life, by a well-lived life, by a life lived in a law-abiding fashion, it was this guy. He says so elsewhere. He says, "You couldn't fault me, you really couldn't. Honestly, you couldn't find a law you could fault me on." But it didn't make him a nice man, did it? Didn't give him a merciful heart. He became a violent hater. Saul was the living proof. He became the living proof that law doesn't rescue anyone. Fourthly, why did Jesus save Saul? Well, because Saul was superbly suited for the task ahead, and like any good conquering king, Jesus loves to turn the strength of his enemy against them. He converted Saul because he was going to take Saul and use him, as he says, for his kingdom. He was going to use all that giftedness to do the very things that 5 minutes earlier Saul hated. He was going to turn him around. You know, for each of us who are converted, there were gifts that God planted in our lives, abilities, capacities, whatever they are. He would have them turn to his service. The Lord Jesus would have them, you use them for his glory and honour. When you look at Saul's conversion, it does remind us of that. Saul was so well suited for what was coming next. So Jesus converts him, sends him off and does it. Now, okay, he stands out because he was a remarkable figure. But you in your situation, you've been given certain capacities, certain abilities, certain gifts, whatever they are. And the Lord converted you. Use them in some way to serve him. I don't know what way. I'm not telling you what way it is. You have to talk to me personally about that. But in some way. But in number five, as we close, it's just this. Why did Jesus save Saul? Because God's just kind. Or if you want the Bible word, he's gracious. Now, Saul should have known that because he'd read his Old Testament X thousand times, but he seemed to have missed it. But God gives what we don't deserve. And the Damascus Road taught Saul that in a way he'd never learned. And though we don't have Saul's dramatic conversion story to tell, the same grace has come to every Christian. When you read Acts chapter 9, if it does nothing else for you at all, it should leave you saying, gosh, isn't God just kind that he would show mercy to a man like this who deserved nothing from him? And Saul couldn't get that out of his system. To close this, I'm going to read you some words from Saul that he wrote a few years later. Now, as you hear these words, I want you to think of them in the context of the man of Acts 9 on the road to Damascus. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen.